You may be seated. If you haven't already done it, turn in your Bibles to Jonah. Turn in your Bibles with me to Jonah. I'm going to read briefly from Jonah chapter number 2. And it should sound rather familiar. Jonah prays to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, 'I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.' Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Salvation is from the Lord. As we stop and we consider, as we've been thinking through the minor prophets, we have seen multiple times where the character is primarily the speaker. Can we get the slide with the different things? So we've gone through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Here we are at Jonah now. And most of the first five books in the Minor Prophets, or the Book of the 12, are speaking, right? They're the prophets saying stuff, like we talked about. What is a prophet? It's someone who speaks the words of God. But here we come to one of the most unique, probably the most unique, of the minor prophets, Jonah. Why? It's also the same reason why we probably like it the most out of the minor prophets. Because there's not tons of talking. In fact, the talking is mostly just regular dialogue. I mean, it's like, it plays out like a movie, doesn't it? Okay, do I need all the non-children to come to the front now? Come on now. They're here, right? Doesn't it? It plays out like a great story. And just like any great story, my mind immediately goes, when I think of great stories, my mind immediately goes to The Lord of the Rings. Yes, I'm letting the nerd out a little bit right now. And in Lord of the Rings, any Lord of the Rings fans? Thank you. You can put your hands down. The rest of you need to get saved. We'll just talk about that later. No, of course, I'm teasing. But in Lord of the Rings, one of the best parts of the whole storyline, all 13 hours of the movies, which are not as good as the book still, by the way, just that was for free as well. The question I always ask, and everybody that I meet, I talk to, is who is the hero? Who's the hero in The Lord of the Rings? You see, a lot of people tend to say they think that the hero is Frodo. I completely disagree. And don't worry, we'll have a deep theological discussion for those of you that are really into this later. I think you could choose one of two characters from The Lord of the Rings to be the hero. And you'll have to talk to me afterwards about who I think they are. But the point of most stories is the hero, right? It's the hero. That's why we love watching movies. That's why we love fictional tales. That's why we love even the book of Jonah. But the question I have for you is this: who is the hero? In the book of Jonah, who is the hero? Because you stop and you read through the book of Jonah, and a couple things come to my mind as I'm reading through. Who in the world wrote this? I mean, the only person that I can think of, and that, by the way, most scholars I agree with, The only person that makes any kind of sense is Jonah himself, because of the details that he gives to us. It only makes sense that Jonah... Now, how many of you write stories where you're the loser in the story? It's okay, don't raise your hands. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be convicting him. Yeah, most of us don't like that. We don't tell stories that way, do we? And yet, here we have this book of the Bible, this four-chapter account, where Jonah, the author, is the bad guy. He's actually the bad guy. So let me quickly go through different chapters. Let me give you a little bit of background. Jonah was a prophet. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14 as being alive during the reign of Jeroboam II, actually during a time period where Israel, the northern kingdom, was expanding, but not very long before they were going to be wiped out. And as this prophet, he was from an area relatively close to the city of Nazareth. Now, that being said, let me present to you something that as you go back through the book of Jonah, as you think through the book of Jonah, I believe something that is intentionally part of what God intended for why he put Jonah in his word is because I truly believe that Jonah is an antithesis, but similar to Jesus Christ. There's many, many similarities. Jonah is from essentially the same region, Nazareth, a small little town just north of what is now Nazareth, potentially even Nazareth itself. There's one beginning point. So Jonah is given the word of the Lord, verse number one. So let's walk through. We're going to go chapter by chapter through this. And I think what you'll see is that we have, and even in the Old Testament, God as the gracious Savior, despite a grumbling servant, in spite of a man who actually said no to God at the outset. Chapter number one, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So Jonah's given a task. Go preach to Nineveh. Condemn their wickedness. But Jonah, verse number three, rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Like, does he know who he serves? Like, Jonah, come on. Haven't you read Psalms 139, man? Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I rise up with the wings of the dawn, surely you're there. He's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. There's a real immediate application right here, family. You can't escape God's presence. You cannot escape the presence of the Lord, no matter how hard you try. He's there. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That should simultaneously scare you and comfort you. Children, same thing. Your parents can't see everything. I know sometimes it seems like they can. But God does. God does. And so he says to go to Nineveh. He flees. He comes to Joppa. Modern day Tel Aviv, finds a ship going to Tarshish, pays the fare, goes down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Again, he's still trying to get away. Nineveh's that way, I'm going this way. He's trying to get away from the Lord. And then look at number four. As we read through this first chapter quickly, we're going to go through it relatively quickly. I want you to notice the verbs that are connected with God. Verse number four. And Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Some commentaries believe that this would have been actually an unseasonal storm. He pays for the ship, and the sailors knew the seas. I mean, these weren't just random dudes with a boat. They knew what they were sailing. And if they knew there was bad weather ahead, they wouldn't leave. But they did. And so suddenly there's this unseasonal, and we have it here, providential storm that God sends. What do we see? We see divine intervention. We see God sovereignly, specifically, and targetedly bringing a trial into his prophet's life. By the way, another point of application right here and now. It affects the sailors too, doesn't it? Big time. Trials, tribulations, troubles, sin in your life can have consequences that affect other people around you. It can, and often does. I pause a little bit longer here because I want to call out dads. Dads, how are you speaking to your wives? How are you treating her? Are you, as Ephesians 5 says, treating your wife as Christ treats the church, loves the church, gives himself for the church, lays down his life for the church? Are you, as 1 Peter 3 says, husbands, are you dwelling with her according to knowledge? Are you studying her? Are you learning more and more about her every day so that you can be a better shepherd, a better leader? Guys, it starts with us. Men of the church, it starts with us in the church. Our sin, men, affects our families. And it affects our church. You might think that whatever it is, whatever sin is in your life that has gotten a hold, you might think it's a private sin, but I guarantee you, the God who sees in private knows. And he will not, if you are a child of his, he will not allow that to go unpunished. Because every son the Lord receives, he chastens, he disciplines. So husbands, fathers, repentance and salvation is available. Dads, when's the last time you apologized to your children? Because of sin. Not just for the sake of apology, and specifically for reasons that you have sinned against them. I can't think of too many days in the last year where I haven't had to go back and apologize to one or more of my children. Because I still live in the flesh. I still battle my pride and arrogance. I still battle my anger and sinfulness. Men, it starts with us. Moms, you thought you were out of it. How about you? Are you? Amen. Are you submissive towards your husbands? Are you submitting to them as to Christ, as to the Lord? Are you intentionally putting yourself underneath that authority which God intended to protect you and your family? Or are you undercutting it? Titus tells, hey, older women, are you teaching the younger women how to love their children? How to love their husbands? Do you have someone you're bringing under your wing, encouraging them in their difficult marriage situation right now? Older men, similar situation. And children, don't think you got out of it. Do you realize, children, you have basically one instruction? One primary instruction directed explicitly at children. And what is it? All the parents answer. It's our favorite verse, Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents. Listen, parents, you're not out from underneath that either because it's in the Lord. Your children are to obey you because they're obeying God by extension. It's not because you're great and awesome and perfect and wonderful parents, because you know you're not. It's because you are their God-given authority. By the way, that helps you get out of the way sometimes when things get difficult, doesn't it? Yeah. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. By the way, kids, you also get a specific promise that goes with that. If you honor your father and mother, it will be well with you. Doesn't mean you get a perfect life, but it means that there's blessings that come along with that. And we all understand that, don't we? Don't we, kids? What happens when you obey mom and dad? You get punished, right? No! There's blessings. If maybe there's not a specific reward given, there's just peace in the home, is there not? It's well with you when you obey your parents. And that's not because Pastor Jeff's a dad. He is. It's because that's what God's word says. So back to Jonah. So Jonah disobeys, and there's consequences that affect everyone. And now these men come, they cast lots. We're familiar with the account. By the way, Nineveh, capital city, is mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament. We're going to see it again later in Nahum and in Zephaniah. It's mentioned twice. And it's also interesting to note that they cast lots. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from God. Listen, even rolling the dice is still under God's control. God is sovereign. He is providential. He's over all. Now, that's not license for you to go gamble. Please don't misunderstand what I just said. Because we do have agency by which we make decisions. And we are to be wise. But even those things are under the control of God. And why is this such a big deal? The men become extremely frightened. And by the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that these pagan men who worship multiple gods get it. And Jonah does it. That should get every one of us paused, because Jonah was supposed to be of the chosen people. He was a prophet of Yahweh himself. He was the one that should have been proclaiming truth to these sailors. But they say to him, "Well, why would you do this to us? What should we do?" And then they, in verse 14, they cry out to the Lord. "Lord, we're going to do this because your prophet says, but like, we know this isn't right. So don't hold us accountable for this man's life." And they chuck him overboard. I think this might speak well to us as a church. Church, your mission is to give the gospel. My mission is to make disciples. The Bridges mission statement is to glorify God by making maturing disciples and planting healthy churches that glorify God. I'm sorry, that know Jesus Christ. Whew, almost missed it up there. And make him known. Is that what you're doing? Because if you're not, you're not obeying God's word. And you just might be a Jonah. Don't look outside before you look inside. Don't look around before you examine your own heart. And Jonah gets chucked overboard. They even sacrificed to the Lord. They even stopped and worshiped him right then and there. Even in Jonah's rebellion, they did so. And then in chapter 2, we get the prayer. So even in this, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, the salvation of the Lord is evident. So we had a sovereign sender and a rebellious messenger. Those of you that like to fill in blanks, this is for you. We had a sovereign sender and a rebellious messenger in chapter 1. And I think they're going to show up here for those of you that would like that. That's what we have. So again, who's the hero? So far, it ain't Jonah. So far, it ain't Jonah. Chapter 2, now Jonah prays to the Lord. And we read this earlier. It's fascinating to me, as you read through chapter 2, there are dozens of references to the Psalms. So Jonah's prayer, it wasn't like he didn't know stuff. Jonah knew the word of the Lord. Just by way of example, verse number 2, we have a reference to Psalm chapter 3, which was read earlier, Psalm 18, 4 through 6, Psalm 22, verse 24, Psalm 86, verse 13, Psalm 88, verses 1 through 7, and Psalm 120, verse number 1. That's all in verse number 2. In verse number 3 and verse number 5, the references to the deep and the sea, we have Psalm 88, verses 78, Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, verses 14 and 15, Psalm 42, verse number 8, and we also have calls to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 54. That's just verse 3. Verse 4, we have the direction in which he's praying. There's a reference to Psalm 31, verse 22, Psalm 5, verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 15. And then in verse 6, when he talks about descending and going down into the pit, we have Psalm 18, verse 5, Psalm 116, verse 3, Psalm 16, verse 10, Psalm 30, verse 3, and Isaiah 38, 10, and 17. And then in verse 7, remembered, we have Psalm 142, verse 3, Psalm 77, verse 10 and 11, Psalm 143, verse 5, Psalm 11, verse 4, Psalm 65, verse 4. And then the idols, Psalm 31, verse 6, Psalm 50, verse 14 and 23, Psalm 3, verse 8. In fact, the entire prayer, most believe, is just Jonah's compilation of the Psalms that were already part of his background and upbringing and study as a prophet. He knew the Psalms. He knew God's word. Listen, church, it's not about knowledge. Jonah knew tons, but he said no. He rejected God's call to go and to preach to Nineveh, to proclaim repentance. He said no. But in verse number two, we do get that there is a sorriness to him, a sorry servant, but a rescuing master in verse number 10. I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. Now, interesting fact, as we read through this chapter, the references here that are picked up seem to indicate, and this is maybe as a side note, that there might be something that is not necessarily often picked up. Because as he describes what's happening, as he describes his prayer, as he's writing this out, we can't say this for certain, but it sure seems like what actually happened was that Jonah died and was swallowed by a whale. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse number 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. That means he made it to the bottom. I don't know if any of you are divers in here, but if you get to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea and you get weeds wrapped around you, he didn't have scuba equipment, folks. I think he very well might have perished. I descended to the roots of the mountains, a metaphor for the depths, for death itself. The earth with its bars was around me forever. And then he says at the end of verse 6, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord. In fact, it says this in verse 7, while I was fainting, in other words, quite literally, it's the idea of while I was losing consciousness, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. At least he remembered. Quite possibly right as he was giving up his last breath. And then God commanded the fish, verse number 10, and it spit up Jonah onto the dry land. You say, wait, so he died. Maybe. Maybe he survived. If we look at it from a scientific perspective, there's one very, very highly disputed example of somebody that may have survived living in a whale for 12 to 24 hours. Potentially, maybe. There's a lot of dispute around it. But if you think about it, this is not Pinocchio. It's not a great cavern inside these whales. I don't mean to belabor the point, but I think that truly This is a miraculous event that God poured out on Jonah for multiple reasons. We'll come to some of those a little bit later. I think one of them is, again, to make the connections with Jesus Christ himself. We'll come to those verses in Matthew 12 a little bit later. But so we have a sorry servant and a rescuing master. In fact, why don't we just take a minute, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. I'm just going to read them, because in Matthew 12, or Luke 11, if you prefer, 29 through 32, Jesus refers to Jonah. And the reason, guess what he does it, who he does it with? The scribes and the Pharisees. What would the scribes and the Pharisees have known? They would have known the account of Jonah. And Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees say, "Teacher, we want some miraculous sign from you." But he answers to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." What's the sign of Jonah the prophet? A lot of pages have been spent on this, but I think Jesus explains it right here. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," or of the fish, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I think another testament to the idea that Jonah died. But also, secondarily, let me say this as well, a testament to what I think is the historicity of this book. This is not just a parable. This is a historical account. Now you say, but I'm a person of science. Ladies and gentlemen, you can be a person of science and not a single soul on planet Earth can explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ scientifically, because it's not scientific. But historically speaking, it is the, if not the, one of the most historically well attested to events in all of Christianity, in all of the history of the world even. And does not the resurrection give us hope? Let me rewind the tape. Doesn't the resurrection give us hope? Man. It's why we look forward to heaven. It's why we're not afraid of death. It's why we share the gospel. Because Christ conquered the grave. Oh, death, as Joe read earlier, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The strength of sin is the law. The strength of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. What victory? The victory over sin and death because of the resurrection. We've already won. Are you living like this? You've already won, church. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you already have the victory over sin and death right now. So stop living like you haven't gotten the victory over sin. Jonah was spit up by the whale, and he was given a second chance. Huh. Man. Resurrected, given a second chance, the word of the Lord, chapter number 3, now we see the speaking Savior. We get God saying, "I'm going to give you my words." And then we see repentance, but not from who we were hoping we would get repentance from. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Okay, now here we go. So we think Jonah's got it, right? I think he was dead, raised back to life. God says, "Go to Nineveh. You got a second chance," literally at life. Quite possibly. And if not, hey, you have a second chance. You're out of the belly of a whale. If he actually survived through that, that had to be the most enjoyable cruise ever, right? No. So now he's back. He's given another instruction by God to do so. And Jonah is overwhelmingly grateful, isn't he? No, he's not. Look at this. Jonah began, realize just now, Nineveh is a 3-day walk. So in other words, to get across the city of Nineveh, it would take you 3 days to walk it. Okay? I don't know how fast Jonah walked, so I can't tell you exactly how far that is. Right? Some of you could walk like 20 miles in a day. Some of us maybe one. I don't know what it is. But notice what he does. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. Jonah didn't walk all the way through the city of Nineveh. He wasn't just lazy either, by the way. We'll get to that in chapter 4 when we see this in just a second. Jonah walks one day, and he says, in the Hebrew, it's 5 words. Here is now the proclamation of the Lord. Here is his preaching. And he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Literally, 40 days, y'all gonna die. He doesn't even talk about repentance. He doesn't talk about the graciousness of God. He doesn't talk about him as creator. He doesn't talk about his faithfulness. He doesn't give any, that's it. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. Maybe I should have done that this morning. Brothers, sisters, listen. The proclamation of the gospel, it does not have to actually be that complicated. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus was a preacher of repentance. Not a preacher that says, oh, we affirm you. We just want you to live your best life. Jesus himself walked into the temple. He threw the tables over because the people who were in his house were robbers. It started in the church, ladies and gentlemen. And Jonah preaches repentance, but a much greater preach repentance. If we jump back to Matthew chapter 12 really quick, Jesus said as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, and the men of Nineveh, Jesus says this now. He says this to the Pharisees and the scribes. He says this to the churchgoers. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, essentially pointing in their face, with this generation at the judgment, and the men of Nineveh will condemn this generation because they repented, because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus pointed at those who should have known the truth, that knew, that grew up with the truth, and said, those men and women from Nineveh, they're going to rise up and they're going to condemn you. They're going to say, you never repented. You never once turned from your sin to the Savior. You sat under the teaching of my word for your entire life, and you never repented. Nineveh will judge these people because Nineveh repented. He goes, he preaches, and guess what happens? He goes only one day in a 3-day journey. Do you think he wanted that to happen? Do you think he really wanted them to repent? Let's get there and see why in the world Jonah's been doing this. Because, again, it's probably even the greatest condemnation of all. He goes, he obeys. Those of you that are only listening, it's big air quotes right now. Obeys the word of the Lord and goes one day in, says his 5-word sermon, and is done. The people of Nineveh, they believe. They understand his message, and they repent. They call a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, by the way, it's very likely that Jonah never actually talked to the king of Nineveh. Just that word reached him. And God, in his sovereign providence, works in the heart of the king, and the king rises from his throne, lays aside his robe, covers himself in sackcloth, and sits in ashes, a sign of repentance, a common practice of repentance, and proclaims in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, no man, beast, herd, flock, taste anything, eat or drink anything, but both man and beast must be covered. Repentance now needs to happen. And when God saw their deeds, verse number 10, wow, think about this. I mean, I didn't even spend a lot of time talking about the reality of these people. These were violent, wicked, horrible people. From history, we know that these people, when they came into a city, they slaughtered everything and everyone in cruel and unusual ways. These were not just like, oh, you know, they're just sort of kind of like little bit bad. No, these were like beyond gangster. In fact, we have one of the few things we actually have is we have on tablets, we have depictions of them when they invaded one of the northern cities of Israel, sticking people on gallows. And by the way, gallows means a giant pole in the ground that's sharp at the top, and they'd stick the person in the middle of their body on the top of that. This is the people of Nineveh. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go. But God says, you need to go preach to them. And they're miraculously saved. They repent. God sees their deeds, verse 10, that they turned from their wicked way, and then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God is a gracious and merciful God. You know what I hear? Salvation is of the Lord. Do you get an idea who the hero of the story is now? I think you all knew pretty well who the hero of the story was before. But the reality is it is not Jonah. It's not the king of Nineveh. It's God himself. Because salvation is of the Lord. And then we come to chapter 4. Get the weirdest response. Right? I mean, I said it down here with the kids. Like, preacher goes, preaches, the whole city repents. Man! I hate it! Can you imagine? Can you imagine? He's angry, right? Before, God is angry at sin. And now suddenly Jonah is like, God, I'm angry. And now we get a second prayer from Jonah. These two parallels are interesting. We have the call in the first chapter and the call again in the third chapter. We have a prayer in the second chapter. And then we have this prayer here in chapter number 4. It says this, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord. Not please, Lord, help me. Was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? In other words, the whole time, Jonah had this as his motivation. I knew, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're gracious and compassionate God. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness. And you're one who relents concerning calamity. Oh, makes me so mad. He's angry at the gracious, merciful, loving kindness of God. By the way, on a Gentile nation. On a Gentile nation. Just think about that for a minute. If God's been gracious to you, and merciful to you, and forgiving to you, why are you holding back? Why aren't you telling people? In fact, Jonah's so upset, he says, what? Kill me. Just please kill me. I'm done. I mean, it seems like a repeating effort, right? Like, just throw me overboard. Like, I could be done with it. I don't have to do this thing. God saves me. Now, just, I knew you would. And now the Lord says, do you have a good reason to be angry? Do you really have a good reason to be angry? And then we get a little microcosm. God's trying to teach an object lesson. He says, Jonah, should you really be angry about this? Really? Let me cause a plant. So Jonah goes off to the side. He's like, maybe, you know what? I know God. He is a just God. I think he might still. I don't really think everybody repented. Maybe he still will just wipe them out. Maybe he still will. Let me go get a good view. So he goes outside the city. He sits down. He builds a little shelter. And the Lord, here again, the verb here, the Lord appointed a plant. God providentially, intentionally causes this plant to grow up over Jonah, to be shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And now, Jonah goes from being ticked off at God for his compassion, and he's super happy about a plant. And it wasn't because he was a gardener. He was about his own comfort. If you can't say amen, you better say ouch. Is it about your comfort? Or is it about obedience to the Lord's instruction? Is your life about truly pursuing, following, and giving up to the Lord? Or is it about your comfort? my safety, my security. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Aka Indians, said it this way: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jonah was about his comfort, and then the Lord causes again, appoints a worm, comes up, kills the plant. Now Jonah, once again, now after the plant has died, now there's a scorching east wind, again, appointed by God, so that the sun be down on Jonah's head. He becomes faint, and he begs with all his soul to die. Talk about a drama queen. Over a plant and his own comfort. And not about the people. And then it ends in the most unusual way. The sulking serpent and the compassionate God. God says to Jonah, do you really have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Same question. And he says, I have a good reason to be angry even to death. Really? I mean, this sounds like Jonah's become a child now. No offense, children. Because now he's like, really, are you really upset about the plant, that angry about the plant? You really have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Let's think about this, Jonah. Did you plant the plant? No. Did you cause it to sprout? No. It grew in a day. Anybody green thumbs that good? No. This is of the Lord. And then he appoints a worm to cause it to die and to wither. And he appoints the wind to cause there to be. Like, he's trying to teach Jonah, like, look, this is of my plan. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Get on board. Get with the program, Jonah. Will you not see this? And what does he say? You had compassion on the plant for which you did no work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Verse number 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? Some would say literally they don't know right from wrong, as well as many animals. Shouldn't I have compassion on men and women made in the image, in my image, in the image of God, that don't know right from wrong? Shouldn't we have compassion on them? And we see this throughout Old and New Testaments. Nehemiah, nevertheless, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Exodus 34, Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Numbers 14, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Psalm 86, O Lord, you're good and forgiving, abundant in steadfast love. Joel 2, he calls back to the account of Joel, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love as he relents over disaster. The message that we have, church, has nothing to do with our appearance. It has nothing to do with our comfort. It has to do with the reality that we have been forgiven and washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have an eternal security. And the world around you, the ones that you see walking by you, the ones that you think, maybe I should walk on the other side of the road for, there. The ones that don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know right from wrong. They haven't been told the gospel. God has compassion on this wicked, horrible, violent city. And that's where it ends. Great ending. Jonah intentionally, I believe, ends here. Shouldn't I have compassion on Nineveh? Shouldn't I have compassion on the lost, the wicked? Shouldn't we, church? Shouldn't we have compassion on them? They don't look like us. They don't sound like us. They don't know how to talk. They don't know what to wear. Should we not have compassion in this place, in Reseda, in the valley? Should we not have compassion on every person that the Lord brings across our path? So ends the book of Jonah. What happened to Jonah? We don't know. But the point of Jonah's little book here was not Jonah. He's not the hero. The compassionate, sovereign God is. And Jesus himself, a proclaimer of truth and righteousness, is greater than Jonah. And we know him now. And we serve him. Jesus, thank you for the word, for being the word, for giving to us your word. Thank you for the opportunity to repent. Thank you for forgiveness. Help us not to be like the Pharisees and the scribes who said, no, it's just about us. We're going to save this for us. Help us not to be like Jonah. Like, I don't want those people. We don't want them saved. But to be like Christ, who ate with publicans and sinners, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Help us to have your compassion, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.